If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you can find the Gospels and flip backwards a few pages, you'll find Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who served after the Israelites had been restored from exile. They were returning from Babylon and trying to settle back in their homeland. And the Lord sent Haggai with a message for them. So we're going to look at chapter 2, first 9 verses. This is what God sent Haggai to say. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Let's pray that he teach us this morning. And Heavenly Father, give us the confidence that you declared to Haggai, a confidence in you, that you are with us, that all things are yours, that you have set your plans and purposes in motion, and that there is nothing impossible for you to accomplish. Lord, as we behold your works, as we behold your word, we pray that you would reveal to us your glory, the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see and believe, be transformed. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So when I was back in South Carolina, I worked in Rock Hill, South Carolina, which was about an hour and a half, 2 hours away from my hometown. My brother ended up settling in where I was living, and he and his wife were there. So my parents eventually got tired of waiting for us to come visit and decided we're going to move up there. And they did. And my dad has this awful piece of junk GMC Sonoma pickup truck that he bought from Brad Long's brother. And when they moved up, I thought I saw it everywhere. I'd be driving over to campus, and there's this GMC Sonoma. There's Dad. I'd get up close, and it's not Dad at all. You know, it's some other guy. And I'd see it at a stoplight, and I'd get behind it, and I'd pass, and I'd, you know, pretend like I was waving at somebody else. I had no idea there were so many piece of junk GMC Sonoma pickup trucks out there the same color as my dad's. They're everywhere. What if we caught glimpses of the glory of God the same way I thought I caught glimpses of my dad everywhere in Rock Hill? What if we couldn't get in our car, we couldn't leave our house, we couldn't get out for a moment before we think, well, there he is. Would our lives be different? Would our growth in holiness accelerate Would we have a new joy amid a broken world? Would we have more confidence in our hope that there will be a resurrection from the dead? What would be different if we couldn't turn our head, we couldn't help but just catch, even out of the corner of our eye, all around us, these little glimpses and reminders of the glory of God? I don't know if you're like me, but if I'm honest with myself, I have to confess, that's not how it is. I'm more likely to go out and drive around and still think I see my dad's pickup truck than the glory of God. And Israel had a similar problem. I mean, no matter how hard they looked, they could not even catch the faintest glimpse of God's glory. And it's strange to think of it this way, because here they were. They had just returned from exile. If there was any moment when they should most be reveling in the glory of God and what He has done and who He is, you'd think it would be this moment. But they were battered and tired. Instead of joy, they continued to suffer affliction. And instead of plenty, they seemed to always endure drought and famine and assault and ridicule from the surrounding nations. And when they looked for encouragement from the Lord, when they strived and strained just to see a glimpse, to be reminded of why it was worth coming back to this place, they saw nothing better than a junky old, gray, beat up GMC Sonoma, which may very well be the opposite of seeing the glory of God. So great was their weariness. They abandoned the restoration of the temple. So great was their sorrow, so great was their depression, that they just gave up. They stopped working on God's temple, and they went and just started working on their homes, saying, well, this is it. This is all we've got. And so God sends the prophet Haggai to remind the people of Israel where the glory of God was. It was revealed. It was all around them. They just weren't looking in the right place. God sends the prophet Haggai to remind the Israelites where God's glory could be found. And his message was this: the glory of God is in His temple. And so Haggai as a book is about a call for Israel to rebuild the temple. But this isn't just a message for returned exiles from hundreds of years ago. This is a message for us, because the temple of God still reveals the glory of God. So we're going to look at that this morning as we see how the temple of God reveals the glory of the Lord in His presence, in His person, and in His people. In His presence, in His person, and His people. And I want you to see, first of all, that the glory of the temple, the whole significance of the temple, was that it revealed God's presence to God's people in a very tangible way. The whole structure of the temple, the way it was built, was designed as a palace for a divine and cosmic king. There were the outer courts, which was sort of the general admission. You could think of the great castle walls, and the city lived within there. The outer courts of the temple was like that. And the people of Israel could come into those courts and enjoy fellowship with their king. And then there were the inner courts where the priests worked. Those who were in the inner circle, if you will, of working for the Lord and preparing the people for worship and in helping them to know Him more, sort of like the inner courts of a castle, and the courtiers and the dukes and the duchesses are all there. And there in the very center was the Holy of Holies. And at the center of that was placed the Ark of the Covenant, this great war chariot of God, where there were these two cherubim, these two angels made of gold, put on the lid, called the mercy seat. This was God's throne. This Holy of Holies was where God sat enthroned among His people. And only the high priest could go in there. And that only once a year, because the glory of his presence would be too much. The whole structure of the temple was designed to scream, to shout, to yell, God is with his people. And this shows the significance of the destruction of the temple. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and God's people were carted off into exile, God's judgment against his people was tangible, was unmistakable. It's as if he was saying, look, if you don't want to worship me, if you don't want to have fellowship with me, I'll go find another place to live. So why then would these returning Israelites, who had lost their temple, who had had God himself say, I'm sending you away because you don't want to have any part of me, why would they not be excited, thrilled, motivated to build this temple back? Why would they lose heart? And there are a lot of reasons. You read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the assault that they continue to receive from the surrounding nations that mocked and sought to disrupt their work. They couldn't even get a wall built around the city. Who's going to worry about a temple when you think you might get invaded? But the new temple also just paled in comparison to the old. We read here, you know, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? There were people alive in Haggai's day who as children had seen the original temple. And this new temple was pitiful in comparison. It was sad. I mean, Solomon had armies of artisans that were unmatched in the world. And these exiles were lucky to put up a frame. When Solomon built the original temple, everything that could be was covered in gold or ornate cloth or some sort of precious artifact. It was absolutely astounding to behold. These returning exiles were so poor, they had to get financial help from the surrounding nations, from the king of Babylon himself. There was really nothing at their disposal to make this temple what they thought it could have been, should have been. And so they lost heart. When I first started working with RUF in South Carolina, we were living in Charlotte where I was attending seminary, and we wanted to be closer to the campus. So the church there gave us, on a temporary basis, a house that was on the edge of their property. We called it the McDowell House. It was awful. It was the scariest house you've ever seen. Now we renovated it. We spent a grand total of $650 to a whole bunch of student labor, and we ripped out the carpet and we painted and we put down some new carpet that didn't have horrible mold and stuff in it, and it was a great place to live, but it was still scary. I mean, the window panes were held in by paint. I kid you not. I started scraping the paint on the windows so I could repaint the little things, and I realized, oh wait, I'm scraping off the only thing holding the glass in. We'll just leave it. The furnace, I'm pretty sure the furnace was actually an interdimensional prison for some vicious monster, because it would just roar and would breathe out smoke and nasty smells, and it was just a scary, scary furnace. The oven burned anything. Anything you put in the oven was burned. I mean, we got used to dark cheese on our pizzas. And I'll be honest, there was a point where we started wondering if we would have been better off staying in Charlotte and just commuting. This is where the Israelites were. This temple is pitiful. We don't even have enough money to build our own houses, and here we are just turning our wheels, trying to build up this house for God who doesn't even seem to be around anywhere at all whatsoever. Maybe we'd just be better off going home. But they had forgotten that the glory of the temple had never really been in the building itself. Listen carefully what Haggai tells the people are struggling to rebuild it. He says, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. That was their king. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See, God didn't need a temple to dwell among his people. He had Solomon build it. It was an object lesson. It was a picture. It was a reminder to God's people. It was a tutor, if you will. But he didn't need it. And he's telling his people, I'm already here. I'm in your midst. My glory is in and among you. My spirit remains with you. There's nothing that you need to be afraid of. Don't worry if everything's not covered in gold. Build this temple because you need it. You need a visible reminder that I'm with you. Because God is not glorified by mere bricks and mortar, but by the restoration of his relationship with his people. And so this call that Haggai sends out is a call for his people to remember what the temple was really about. It wasn't about the gold and the art and the ornate artifacts. It was about God dwelling among his people. And there should be nothing, nothing that they should put in the way of that. So could it be that we struggle to see the glory of God around us because we're like the Israelites and we're looking at the wrong things? We're looking for the gold-plated candlesticks. We're looking for the fire and the signs and the wonders. And we're not looking at the one that matters. You see, Jesus comes to turn our eyes away from all these idolatrous things that we would look at and turn our eyes back to the truth, because he is the true temple. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In fact, we read in the Gospel of John that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. He made his dwelling place among us. There was the very temple, the true temple. Not this thing that the Israelites built or tried to build, but Jesus himself came to be with his people. Because the temple is more than a place, it's a person. This is hard for us to get our minds around, though, because we still want to think of the glory of God as fireworks and wonderment. But sometimes the glory of God is revealed in much humbler ways, sort of like in Indiana Jones when the Holy Grail wasn't the big gold-encrusted, jewel-encrusted goblet, but just this little wooden cup. See, the temple in Jesus' day had become a glorious building. King Herod had renovated it in an effort to get the approval and support of the people. Pay no attention to the Roman overlords. Look at the temple that I've renovated for you. That was his strategy. It kind of worked for a little while. And what he had done was he had built this ornate stone structure around the temple that they eventually finished building in Haggai's day. And it was expanded with these great courts and all this brilliant gold trim. It was a wonder to behold. And in that sense, God really did fulfill his promise made in this chapter that we just read, that he would shake all the nations so the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. I mean, Herod funded that whole thing with Rome's help, which was the whole world known at the time. But the oppression of Israel by Rome hindered the fullest fulfillment of Haggai's promise that in this place I will give you peace. I'm in your midst. There was still something yet. There was still something else that God needed to do to bring this promise to fulfillment. I mean, it didn't matter how much gold trim Herod slapped on that old temple. It was still not what God had in mind. I mean, I hear that there are services out there that will take your cell phone and put gold plate and gold trim on it, or cover it in diamonds. Like, you can special order your very own piece of junk Samsung phone and have it covered in diamonds. Why, if you could afford to do this, you would buy one of those? I don't know. You could just like hire an army of people to run around and carry messages for you. You could have Harry Potter's owl if you really had that much money. I don't know why. But, you know, the point is, you can put gold trim on a Camry, but it's still a Camry. I mean, it didn't just magically become a Lexus. It didn't. I'm sorry. Camrys are great cars, but it's not a Lexus. God is not glorified just because some gold and stone was added to an old building. It's still just a building. He glorifies himself by the restoration of his relationship to his people. This is the whole reason Jesus came. And it lends a little bit of weight to his words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." People couldn't even comprehend. "We just got it looking the way we think we should get it looking, Jesus. What do you mean, tear it down? You're crazy." It wasn't the stones that mattered. It was the Lord tearing away everything that would hinder his people from knowing him, from worshiping him, from seeing his glory. That's what Jesus came to do. See, the first and the second temples, even the one that Herod renovated, they were destroyed and they have never been rebuilt. But Jesus was destroyed and rose again. He defeated death. He defeated the powers of hell and evil and shame and sin, and rose again in victory over the grave. And he did all of this to establish a greater temple, the fulfillment of what Haggai is promising, a temple that cannot begin to be measured. Its glory is so great. For with the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in God's people, the church is now God's temple on earth. His people, the congregation of believers, is the temple. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." This is plural here now. It's not just talking about you, individual. You. We are the temple of the living God. He lives in us, through us, among us. And if we want to see his glory, we don't have to look far. See, Jesus accomplished what no building could. He accomplished the restoration of God's relationship with his people. He didn't die for the possibility of that restoration. He didn't die for a nice thought. He didn't die as an example. He died to accomplish the restoration of God and his people. And in him, we can know the peace of God, the peace that he promises. "In this place, I will give peace, the peace that passes all understanding." Because he bore the wrath of God that we deserved. All of the things that we have done, all of the commandments that we've broken, all of the times that we have chased after other things because we think they are filled with glory, Jesus died to bear the guilt of those things so that you wouldn't have to. And he gives eternal life to all who call on his name, because he defeated death. He has power over it. He's crushed it under his foot. He can do with it what he wills. And what he wills is to give his people eternal life with him. And he draws us together as a unified body, as one people. And he chooses to have his spirit dwell with us. When he says to Haggai, "My spirit remains in your midst," that was unheard of in the Old Testament. But we read in the New that the Spirit has been poured out in His fullness, never to depart. He is here. Have you ever gone to the doctor's office for a well visit during flu season? You know what I'm talking about? You're sort of like, why do they even schedule these? I don't know. But there you are, and the doctor, maybe you have to take a child for their annual checkup, or maybe there's just a follow-up test that you need to find out about. But here you are, surrounded in this waiting room with everybody's coughing and sneezing and runny nosing with the flu. I mean, maybe it's just because I'm a germ freak, but I mean, I sort of sit there like, you know, I'm scared to sit down. I mean, like, who had the flu before me? They probably sat in this chair. I don't want to touch anything. I just sort of hold my hands out in the air like this, but then I remember that, you know, people are coughing and sneezing, and it's just floating around in there. You know, I'm trying not to touch my eyes. It's everywhere. It's on the armrests. It's on the floor. It's in the chair. It's on the counter. It's on the pen that I used to sign in. No! It's everywhere. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look around you. It's everywhere. For God came to dwell not in a building of steel made by men, but in the church. But when we look around, what we see all too often is the stone facade of Herod. This gold trim, I got my act together, I'm a good Christian, yay, rah, pom-poms. You know, I wish you had your life together as well as I have mine together, but you know, not everybody can be as awesome a Christian as me. But if you work real hard and join a small group, you too can one day become like this. But that's not the glory. That's a facade. That is fake. That is false. The glory of God is that He would take wretched, miserable, messed up, awful people who think and say and do the most inane, awful, hideous things every day, and He would say, "I'm going to make my home there. I'm going to build a dwelling place for myself in that place." And so when you turn and you see this mom who's, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, I'm making this up, you know, got the frazzled hair and the baby's crying and all she can think about is everybody hates me and they want me to go away. And you look and you turn and you see them. The first thought in your mind shouldn't be, "Well, you know, this is what I would do to fix that." First thought should be, "That is where God lives, and I'm glad they're here." Or when you turn around and you see the guy who, you know, he's just a little rough around the edges. He was converted later in life. And sometimes he just doesn't say the right thing. You know, he's trying to be funny or whatever. Yes, I'm talking about myself. Right? You know, he says, just... And you walk away going, "I was just offended by that. Hey, what kind of sense did God..." But that's where God lives. And it's a reminder to us that what God is doing in this world is glorious by an otherworldly standard. We think what is glorious is what meets some, you know, standard perfection. You know, it has the gold trim. It's got the real floor mats, not the fake ones that the dealer puts in there. It's, you know, got the trunk that automatically opens and closes with the thought. You just sort of wave your hand and the thing, and it, and the storage has got. And we think that is glory. And it's got leather seats and an iPod. You can hook in your iPhone with Bluetooth because, frankly, it's not even luxury if you can't do that. And it's got the antenna that goes up and down, and XM radio, whatever. And it's a figure of beauty. And we want to stand in there and say, "That's glorious." But God comes in and He says, "That's pitiful. I mean, somebody built that with like white gloves and, you know, and some factory somewhere. And they made it look like that. But watch it. 10 years are going to go by and that thing's going to be a piece of junk. And you're going to be seeing it. You're going to get behind it on Jefferson and it's going to be blowing smoke. And you're going to be like, what? What? This is a Lexus. I can't breathe. You know, that's not glory. God says, this is glory. I'm going to take the most pitiful, most frail, most insignificant, most unwanted, most cast off individuals. And I'm going to live there. And I'm going to change them. And I'm going to mold them. And I'm going to work in and through them. And I'm going to do things in and through them that they never could even have conceived of or imagined. And I am going to make them fit for eternal life, where they will never fade or rust or grow old or have horrible tears or diseases or sicknesses that would tear them down and cause them to be less than glorious. He takes what is awful and makes it wondrous for eternity. That's glory. But it's hard for us to understand because we look around and we judge. Or we look around and we're envious. And we look around and the last thing that we see in this group is the glory of God. What we see is strife and anger and jealousy and judgment. And if you can learn anything from the prophet Haggai, you need to learn that he can take something insignificant. How do you see it now? He says in verse 3. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yeah. But watch this. I'm going to shake the nations and all the treasures are going to come out. And he's not talking just about gold. He's talking about people. I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to bring together. I'm going to build up something the likes of which you will never see. You've never seen and you'll never see again. I'm going to build myself a temple that will not wither, that will not fade, that will not pass away. And if you want to see the glory of God, look no further than what he's doing in the person right next to you. The Apostle Paul reminds us this way. Look, he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What would it look like for us to see the glory of God every time we turn around? Catching glimpses of it out of the corner of our eye, seeing it there. Oh, there it is at that stoplight. Oh, there it is driving. That looks like Jack Ferguson's old beat up pickup truck. Yeah, there it is. How would it change the way we interact? How would it change the way we treat one another? How would it change our growth in holiness? How would it transform our confidence that there is, in fact, a resurrection of the dead? What would it look like if we saw glimpses of the glory of God everywhere we looked? It would look a lot like the church. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do not measure up to this. And we do not deserve to have you live in us and among us. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, in fact, make us so aware of your presence in your people that we would stand in awe at your glory. That we would be encouraged in our own walk with you, that you take fallible people and you make them like Jesus. That we would build up one another. That we would encourage them in their walk with the Lord. that we would like the shorter, small catechism about the fifth commandment where Martin Luther said that we would not look down on them as superior nor irritate them, but we would honor them, serve them, obey them, love them, and value them. Lord, make us a people like that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.